Our passage of scripture this morning is again in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Last week, and I want to review because I know for a fact that not everybody got what I said last week. We talked about the four horsemen. The white horse, I said, was symbolic of Christ, and not Christ alone, but Christ and Christians. And as the horse is galloping through the world, the advance of the gospel. And so even today, hopefully through my preaching, the gospel is advanced in some way or another. And through churches everywhere, little by little, even if we see very few come, that gospel is advanced. And then I said the second and third and fourth horses, one of them representing war, one of them representing economic disparity, and the third one representing death in all its various forms, whether by disease or wild beasts or whatever, that their purpose was to restrain sin, not to fully judge sin, because if God were to fully judge sin, he could just throw us all into hell and that would be it. But he judges sin in this world by these things, the disease we see around us, by wars, and he restrains sin so that the gospel can continue to go forward. And today, we move into a different section that is talking not just about persecution, which we see, just like those other things. We see war in the world, we see disease in the world, we see the gospel going forth in the world. We see economic disparity. Some people are very rich and some people are very poor. All of these things we see in the world right now, and they've been here for a long time. It's nothing strange. It's nothing different. And we also see persecution of the church, which if you look at church history, you'll see from the very beginning, even the apostles, all of them except John, died for their witness. Some were beheaded, some were crucified, and early Christians were burned in Rome, and they were fed to lions, and all these kind of things. And even today, probably today, literally today, there's going to be a Christian somewhere, and not just one, but many, that are killed for their faith in Christ. And when we look in the New Testament, this was not only accepted by the first century Christians, but some even seemed to desire this persecution because it showed, it was evidence that they were true believers. Philippians 3, Paul writes in verse 7 through 11, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." He was a Pharisee. He was probably popular among the Pharisees. He was persecuting the church, but he lost it all because he became a Christian. And he says, "I count them as rubbish," which rubbish is a nice word for what he actually is saying. It's actually more like manure, or probably a nasty way of saying manure in the Greek. But he says he counted everything he lost as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. He wanted to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection. He wanted to be resurrected with Christ. And here's the kicker. And the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He was stoned and shipwrecked. He had all sorts of, you know, he's talking to the Philippians. He had been in their jail at night in chains after being beaten. He knew somewhat of the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he says, being conformed to his death. One of Paul's goals was, it seems, that he might be crucified by Christ. Most of us don't have that as a life goal. It's not on our bucket list. Oh, one day I want to be crucified. It's something that we avoid. And then he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so we see in the New Testament a perspective on persecution, on suffering, and even on martyrdom that is different than our way of thinking. And I just wanted to introduce the passage today like that. But first, again, and this is going to be like a double review, I want to look at the relation of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 to Revelation 6, 1 through 8, the four horsemen to the death and cry of the martyrs, which today we're talking about the death and cry of the martyrs. But what does that have to do with the four horsemen? Well, first, chronologically, and I've already sort of said this, all these things are happening now. And they've been happening for a long time. This isn't quite the very end times things that God is talking about in other parts of Revelation. They continue maybe till the end times, but they're not the end yet. The first horseman, as I said, represented the preaching of the gospel. It says, now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals and I heard the four living creatures, he went out conquering and to conquer. And the gospel conquers. And it's through the martyrs. And the word martyr, martus in Greek, didn't originally mean that you were going to die for your faith. Martyr meant witness. It meant that you were preaching the gospel. It meant that you were sharing your faith. That's what martus meant. And so many people who shared their faith, who preached the gospel, were being killed that the word's meaning changed. And so in Scripture, when you read the word martus, a lot of times it's translated witness or sometimes martyr because the person was killed. And these are the people that are here. These martyrs are witnesses. They died because they were preaching Christ, as it says in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. For the word of God, meaning they were slain, they were killed because they were preaching God's word. And that word was not acceptable to sinners any more than it was when Christ himself was preaching it. Because he was telling people they were sinners. Now these things, as I said already, have been happening a long time. Who was the first martyr? And who was the first murderer? Well, you could say, way back even in Genesis, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And Abel was a witness by his good offering. And Cain was a murderer. In 1 John 3:12, it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, meaning Cain's works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Now in the New Testament, the first martyr is Stephen. And we read about him in Acts chapter 7. He was preaching the gospel when they stoned him. And so the first New Testament martyr is Stephen. And so we see he was preaching. He lived at the same time as Peter and James and John. They outlived him, all of them, the apostles. And so we see martyrdom has been going on in the church since the first century. And in the world, you could say, even in the Old Testament, since the first brother murdered the second brother. If we're asking how long we have had war, economic disparity, and death in general, including martyrdom in the world, we could say again, almost in the beginning, Cain murdering Abel is an example of murder. And these seals go at least back to the time of Christ. As Ter Stegen writes, he says, "Across the will of nature leads on the path of God. Now where the flesh delighteth, the feet of Jesus trod, O bliss to leave behind us the fetters of this life, to leave ourselves behind us the gravestone and the grave. We will follow in his footsteps, what if our feet be torn, where he has marked the pathway, all hail the briar and thorn, scarce seen, scarce heard, unreckoned, despised, defamed, unknown, or heard but by our seeing on children ever on." That's Gerhard Ter Stegen. And he's talking about how the Christian life is not the easy life. There's difficulties involved in it. Not just persecution, but there's difficulty, even if you're not persecuted, disciplining your own self so that you're not sinning and like the world. Persecution is the norm for Christ's followers and witnesses. Jesus says, shortly before he took the cross himself, he says in John 15:18-20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Well, in Christ's day, Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He preached the gospel. And there were people who believed, like the apostles, but he also had enemies who persecuted him. And his enemies were more numerous to the point they were able to have him nailed on a cross, and his friends were even afraid to help him. Jesus says, if we're like him, we will be treated like him. Why? Because sin is all through the world, and sinners do not like Christ. But Jesus also says, we are blessed when we are persecuted. Long before that time, when he first started his ministry, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5:10-12. Well, why did these people rejoice when they were persecuted? Well, one of the reasons was Jesus commanded them to rejoice when they were persecuted. Why? Because they enjoyed the pain of it? No. But because it marked them as true and real believers and followers of Christ. It was a badge of who they really were. It showed that they were on their way to heaven. They were blessed, which means truly and eternally happy. Now, most people would say, hey, I wouldn't be happy if I'm persecuted or being beaten or something like that, or even killed for my faith. But Jesus says that. Jesus predicted his followers would be killed for his name's sake. Matthew 24:4-9. Again, it's Jesus speaking. And verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Remember last week I quoted those verses because they go along with the four horsemen. There's certain things that happen throughout the age that are happening even now. It's not the end yet. Then he says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then in verse 9 it says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. That is what we see here in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the martyrdom. And the martyrs are crying under the altar because they've been killed and they're crying for vengeance. He says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake means because you've said, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, and you actually live according to that quote, they will kill you. Now note, you know, all these things are coming out of the seals, aren't they? And God has control of them. And it says in Scripture, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And when we die, even if we're preaching the gospel, when we die at least partially and in God's eyes because we're sinners. And yet, if we die in Christ, we are raised. And because of his righteousness, we are saved. And so death from God's hand is the wage of sin. It's what we deserve for our sin. And yet death from the hands of wicked men, as I just quoted from Matthew 24, 4 through 9, for righteousness' sake, or for Christ's sake, or for his name's sake, that is not right. The men are wrong when they persecute and kill Christians. And God will bring vengeance upon them. He says here, Revelation 6, 9, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The reason that ungodly people kill Christians is not because the Christians are unrighteous. It's because they were righteous, because they are following Christ, because they're Christ's. And this is what makes the world guilty. God is righteous for allowing death, murderers, especially those who kill, but those who kill godly Christians are wrong. And so the same death can be right on God and God's doing, but wrong on the person who has an intention to kill that person because of their love for Christ. If we die for the sake of Christ, for his name or his word, we are victors. And we are more than conquerors. As we've read from Romans, I read this last week, Romans 8:35 through 7:37. He who separates us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so here's Paul, who had already been stoned and shipwrecked. He'd gone through a lot of the things that he would go through when he's writing to the Romans, because they're one of the last groups that he ministers to. And the Romans, probably by this time, the Roman Christians are already being persecuted. Or very soon they would be persecuted by Nero, where some of them are burned. And so he writes to them something that was probably going on in that time. For your sake we are killed all day long. Yet he says, in these things we are more than conquerors. Why are you more than conquerors if you're killed? Because you go right to heaven. And you're in that special place under the altar. Scripture tells us, and Paul is the one writing again, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if that's the case, he says all. You could ask, well, why aren't we suffering persecution? Is it our own worldliness? Are we too much loved by the world because we're like them? Or is it our own sin and that causes us, the world, not to be bothered by us? Well, it could be because our country has been a Christian nation for a long time, that we're not being persecuted yet. But if we're true and godly and the world is ungodly and it seems like our world is getting more and more ungodly, we can expect persecution. 2 Corinthians 13:5 also says, "Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The apostles rejoiced after they had been beaten. Acts 5:41 says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame." Acts 5:41. And as I said, it was not because they enjoyed pain. No, nor was it for any other reason that had to do with what they were doing at that time, other than it indicated that they were like Christ, the fact that they were persecuted. And if that's the case with them, it may be the case with us too, if we're walking with the Lord. And you say, "Pastor, that's a very strange thing. I don't want to be persecuted, but I don't want the pain either." But if it's what proves that I'm a true Christian, I'd want it. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God thinks differently than we are. And part of that is because his thoughts are higher. He has an eternal vision of things. He knows that if we're persecuted here, if we have pain here, it's only short compared to eternity. Paul called the trials that he went through momentary light affliction in comparison to the weight of glory that was ahead of him. And we all have, if we're true believers, that weight of glory in front of us. And if we do have to be persecuted, or if we somehow are killed for our faith, it's nothing, because we have eternity in heaven before us. And so that was my start, just to start with the idea of persecution. But secondly, in this passage, we see souls under the altar. He says, "When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls." And now remember, we're talking about a vision here. Can we see a soul? Not with our physical eyes. We don't see even our own souls. And yet John is giving a vision, and he can see the souls under the altar. And under the altar is the altar where Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sins. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed the offerings on the altar, and that was a sin offering. And it means these souls being under the altar are paid for. They are in heaven. They are near to God. And they are there because of Christ's death and not because of their own. They're not saved or in heaven because they died for Christ. They are saved in heaven because Christ died for them. As we read in the very first part of Revelation, verse 5 of chapter 1, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." There have been many Christians who believed in Christ who were not killed for their faith. And I believe those Christians are also in heaven. They may also be under the altar, but Christ is showing John in this vision the souls under the altar. It doesn't mean the rest of us, if we're not killed for our faith, don't make it. That's not a requirement to get in heaven. The requirement is not our death for Christ, but his death for us. And it was the same for them. As I said, though, under the altar is in heaven, and it's close to God, and it's under his protection. And souls also implies that they're not yet united with their new glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the resurrection. And when Christ comes back, the bodies resurrected bodies will be reunited with souls, even of those people who died, who were cremated, who were in the sea and nobody ever found them. They will be reunited, but they'll have new, perfect, incorruptible bodies that don't grow old. And we all, if we're true believers, have these new bodies that we will wait for when we die, because our soul goes to heaven, but our bodies remain in the ground or wherever they might have been when we died or when we were cremated or whatever. But our bodies will be reunited with our soul. But here, John is seeing the souls. They're still waiting. And they cry. And this is the next point. They cry, how long? These souls that are under the altar in heaven are crying, praying souls, asking how long. And I want you to notice several things about these. One, this is passionate, fervent prayer. And they cried with a loud voice saying, and then they ask how long, with a loud voice. These are people in heaven, souls crying to God with a loud voice. Why? Because they're passionate about what they're praying for. And their prayers are heavenly prayers. They're in heaven. They are perfect prayers. They are not disrespecting God. They're not complaining like the Israelites in the wilderness where God can strike them down. These are perfect, sinless prayers, because when we are in heaven and these are martyrs who died for Christ, there's no more sin. And so they, and you see this in the way they pray, because they address God as, O Lord, holy and true. They know that God is righteous. They know that he's holy. They know that he's a God of truth. And they're praying in the right way. And then their prayer, we see, is for righteous vengeance. Revelation 6:10, avenge our blood. How long will it be till you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And this how long shows something about who they are. They're praying for vengeance. And you can say here, you know, we're not to take vengeance ourselves. But God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we can pray for vengeance, especially when we're in heaven. And it's a prayer about time. How long, O Lord? And this prayer, for one, militates against a preterist view of this book. Everything not fulfilled in the first section. A preterist is a person who believes everything that is in the book of Revelation was already fulfilled in the first century. So there's nothing more to happen. Well, one argument against that was, what about Christ coming? Has he come back? Well, they say he came and he destroyed Jerusalem. Well, there's a whole lot of argument against that. Some of the things they teach are very good, and most preterists are partial preterists. They believe that most of the things happened in the first century, but some still didn't. But this is one of those verses that goes against that, because they're praying, the souls under the altar, how long? And that implies, especially when Christ answers them, that they were there a long time, or they're waiting a long time, not just a few years like they would if it was a first century thing. Now, R.C. Sproul may have been a preterist himself, but not a full preterist. He was a partial preterist. He believed a lot of the things happened then, but not everything. But this militates, this how long prayer, against that. Also, it fits with Christ's commands and duties that continue today for us. These commands were not for the apostles only. In Matthew 28:19-20, it says, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ commanded his apostles, his disciples, as he is about to rise up into heaven to go to all the nations with the gospel. And he promises that he'll be with them And then he says, even to the end of the age. Well, was the end of the age 70 AD, or is it not ended yet? If it's not ended, then these commandments apply to us. Did they go to every country in the world? Were they in Vietnam and China and all these places? No, they weren't. And so I believe that's an argument against everything already happening. These things are still happening today. The same thing we see in Acts 1:8. Again, Jesus is about to go up into heaven, and he says, but you shall receive power. They were asking him, will you set up the kingdom at this time? And he says, no, he's not going to do that. But he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, some people say, well, Thomas went to India and things like that. Yeah, well, maybe one person went to India, but he didn't communicate to everybody in India. He didn't go to Vietnam. He didn't cover the world. They maybe covered a lot. And when you think of the Apostle Paul, he covered a lot of ground considering he didn't have our modern transportation. And yet they didn't preach to the whole world. The length of time, God being patient, well, his own people who are in heaven are crying how long, shows God's patience with lost sinners. 2 Peter 3, 1-9 says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord one day is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so because God is waiting, he's patient with sinners, he hasn't destroyed this world yet. This world is like a condemned building, and the sign condemned is on it, and you dare not live in that building because the rock is going to come and knock it down. It's all going to be burned, and yet the rock hasn't come yet. And here in Revelation 6, Jesus is telling the souls in heaven, wait a little longer. He's telling them until all, he says, until all who will die for the word will be killed. The gospel is preached first and then the end. Fits with the white horse, as I said earlier, being Christ, being the gospel, being us Christians going out into the world and sharing the gospel. And that's what our job is right now. And there's little judgments keeping sin from taking over the world, but they don't keep Christians from being killed. The restraint of sin does not mean Christians don't die, that Christians are just unbelievably healthy all the time and that nobody can kill them. If that were the case, maybe too many people would fake being Christians or think they could become Christians. Christianity requires a commitment. Fourthly, we see in this passage, especially verse 11, the answer to the how long question. It says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now from the time of Christ until near the end, The gospel will be preached, as I said, it has been symbolized by that white horse in Revelation 6, 1 and 2. The gospel is being preached. In order for the gospel to be preached, as I said, the other horses, there has to be death of sinners. There has to be not sinners prospering everywhere and controlling and killing Christians. There has to be disunity among them. If they unify, they will unify against us, against believers. They're kept disunity. This will continue, as I said, till near the end. Revelation 13:7 says it was granted him to make war with the saints. This is talking about the Antichrist. Make war with the saints, that's us. And to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so sometime in the future, there will be a time, and it may be very soon, that the Antichrist will rule, the beast will rule, whether the beast is a government or a person. I'm not talking about today. I'm just waiting for we get there. But there will be that rule that comes. But according to the first four horsemen, and even this fifth horseman, that time hasn't come yet, because there's going to be Christians killed even by the Antichrist. And one day there will be the end of these restraints on him, and he'll be able to unify the world against Christians for a very short period of time. After that short period of time, Christ returns. Next week, Lord willing, and I'm going to preach on Revelation and still relate it to the Lord's Supper, but Revelation 6, the same chapter we're in, verses 12 through 17, is talking about Christ's return and the end of this world. And so we could stop at chapter 6 and we have the end of the world right there. But then we have, after that, the seven seals and the seven bowls, which tell us more detail, but not chronologically. The end of the world will happen next week, as far as what I'm preaching. And so, Lord willing, if I'm back here, we will talk about the end of the world with the sixth seal. And that sixth seal, I'll read it right now. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In that end day, the prayers of those saintly souls represented in the fifth seal, who I'm talking about today, who are persecuted and killed for their faith, were praying for vengeance. In the sixth day, when Christ returns, their prayers will be answered. And there will be these earthquakes, and there will be the sky receding as a scroll, and Christ is coming back, and they will know it's Jesus. They will say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's a general picture of the very end of the world. It's not detailed yet. When we get to the trumpets, we'll see the trumpets represent, that we're getting closer to the end. And some of the things that are happening in the world today, to me, they seem not just like seals, but maybe they're the trumpets. Maybe we're already at that stage, I don't know. But soon I'll be talking about the trumpets. There's a little more connected with these seals. But then when the bowls come, the bowls represent the details of the judgment that'll come on this world that is talked about right here in Revelation chapter 6, what we'll talk about next week, 12 through 17. That's the end. And yet in verse 11, the verse right before verse 12, it says, to those souls that are crying in heaven, then a white robe is given to them. What do they have to keep them patient? That white robe. And what does the white robe symbolize? I didn't talk about that. Well, it's Christ's righteousness. And they are secure in the righteousness of Christ. Christ was righteous and he died to save us. They died also because they were committed to Christ. It says a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, meaning there would be more people killed, and maybe that's some of us, we don't know, was completed. There are Christians, I believe, who are being killed today in the world. Right now, is probably as we speak, somebody is being killed for their faith. I had a friend on Facebook saying they had, and not a person I know in the real world, but they were on the phone with people in Afghanistan, and they were praying for them on the phone, and the people shot them right that day, just last week. And these things are happening all over the world. We've been blessed to be in America, which is a place where we've had religious freedom. We've been able to be Christians here. And yet our world is getting worse and worse. And even here we may be persecuted. And if it is the end, there will be that time when the Antichrist does come. And he will be able to kill every Christian. And every true Christian will be a martyr, or they will take that mark of the beast. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the fact that we don't stand by our own righteousness, but by his. We are not required to die for our faith because he died for us. And yet, Father, if we do die for our faith, give us the attitudes and the hearts in that day to be as these martyrs in the New Testament were, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to die as their Lord had died. And Father, we pray that we might have that knowledge of you and of your Son as they did, that would enable us to be strong in all kinds of circumstance, even in that. And Father, we thank you for these who have died, who are now in heaven. Their pain was short, but their joy in heaven is great. And even though they may pray, and it's because it's a righteous prayer for vengeance, we know they are in the better place with you. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.